Well, equality under the law is a good thing. It is a good thing that all, regardless of class, colour, religion, sexual orientation, whatever other distinctions people may apply between people, that all are equally entitled to protection and privilege, the protection of the law and the privileges that the law affords. What is not good, however, is to use this law to cut across and remove the rights of conscience, as is already happening within our society, or indeed the rights of free speech, which we as a society claim to hold dearly. Now, it clearly is that we claim to hold it dearly, for in some cases we do not like free speech. We don't like things being said that we disagree with. Nor is it right to hijack the ideal of equality under the law, to lever special privileges for our particular group that all are not entitled to. Here, though, in this reading today, it is the law of God that is in mind rather than the law of the land. But you see, the same thing applies here. It is equality under the law. And the aim that Paul has in mind is to show that everyone, regardless of his or her background, regardless of his or her race, is equal under the law of God. And by doing that, what he wants to do is to create a level playing field, as it were, in this church. And you remember that in this church in Rome, a church that was probably founded by Jewish Christians coming back perhaps after the day of Pentecost from Jerusalem, establishing a church in Rome, and then because of the particular circumstances in Rome, finding that the church was flooded with Gentile believers. What Paul is at pains to do here is to remind the people that there is a level playing field, that both Jewish and Gentile Christians are equal under the law of God, are equal in terms of God's love, and that none can feel superior to his brother because he feels that he has a greater heritage or a greater background or a greater weight of tradition, as it were, behind him, so that they can all see that their unity is in Jesus Christ. Well, before we go too much further, I think it would be worthwhile if we just take a moment or two to review where we have been and where we are today. Having shown in chapter 1 the reach of sin, having clearly demonstrated that every part of human society and the human being is touched by sin, that the reasons, the actions, all of these things are touched by sin. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, which Gareth dealt with last week, Paul shows that when we take up a position of moral superiority and condemn other people, there is in that a basic unfairness. There is even hypocrisy. For what we accuse other people of doing, we are actually guilty of doing ourselves. In some respects, we all ignore the law of God, and we are doing our own thing. Now, in that sense, we've all blown it. We've all destroyed that relationship that was perfect at one time. What Paul is not saying, though, is that we are all as bad as each other. For clearly that's not so. There is a gulf of difference between telling a fib to somebody to resolve a situation or cover up an inconvenience and creating mass murder. There's a gulf of difference between those two things. But in this respect, we are alike. In this respect, we are the same in that we have all failed. In this respect, not one of us is any different. Here or anywhere we could go, regardless of rank, privilege, or position, sin and the disease of sin infects us all. But it is true that some show those symptoms worse than other people. Now, if you are still dubious about that, if there is a question in your mind about that, then let me remind you of Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where he widened the scope of the law beyond the actions only, so that even the covetous heart and the lustful look, those things also violated the law. The law applies not just to what we do, but also the sins of our heart and the sins of our thoughts and our attitudes. One alone can judge justly. One alone can judge with equity, in other words, fairly. And that one is God. And under the law of God, we are all equal, regardless of our background, where we have come from, what the color of our skin is, what our sexual orientation might be. We are equal under the law of God. Now, at the end of the chapter 2, the part that we read today, Paul narrows the thing a little bit more. He is a little bit more specific. It is religious people here, particularly, especially the Jews, who come from that background into the church that Paul has in mind here as he comes to this second part of the chapter. Paul dismantles the claim to a special place or to special protection, is maybe a better way of putting it. Race, denomination, or rituals are no warrant to sin. And those things, race and rituals and tradition and heritage, these things themselves afford no exemption from the law of God because we are all equal under that law of God. And here Paul employs a literary tool. He imagines someone arguing or talking to him. He imagines an objector who is a Jew. And this Jew, this imaginary man, puts up these objections. And without having one person particularly in mind. And the first objection of this imaginary Jew is the call or election of God. And you can imagine this Jewish person saying, but hold on a minute, Paul. We are members of the Jewish race. We are the chosen people. We are the ones through whom God works, through whom God reaches out to this world. And the first objection of this imaginary Jew is that very thing. It is this special relationship that the Jews enjoyed with God. Now, that's not something that Paul denies, but he points them to the special responsibilities of that position. If anything, for such people, the obligations are greater. And in one sentence, he runs through the whole range of privileges, or what are considered to be privileges, the privileges of the Jew. And then he demolishes the entire argument in one sentence, in one question that comes in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? Do you live by your own teaching? That is the question. Do you live by those things that you claim to hold dear? Do you practice what you preach? And as a believer, that makes me squirm. It makes me squirm as a preacher because I know and I'm reminded immediately of the call on my life to live in a way that honors God. And I know that if we are judged, then I, as a preacher of God's word, will be judged more severely, held more responsible, if that is the case, for what I do and the example that I set. We have a responsibility to live up to our calling, whatever that calling from God is. I have a responsibility to live up to the calling that I have received to speak, to teach, to preach God's word. And then from that argument that Paul puts up, or that question that he raises, which demolishes everything, there follows a whole catalogue of questions that expose the dangers to us. Whether for the Jew and also now for the Christian, there is a great danger in thinking of ourselves as being in a privileged position. We turn the privilege of our calling, which we call election, into a reason for pride. We turn the privilege of that calling into a reason to look down our nose at other people, rather than it being the ground of our security in eternity. And it becomes, in our human way, a ground for misplaced pride rather than working humility in our hearts, rather than gratefulness blossoming within our hearts, rather than love being formed within our hearts. It is pride that too often is formed there. And much too often, when we claim the privileges of election and faith, we at the same time want to ignore, as this imaginary Jew did, the responsibility of our calling. For the Jews, that special relationship was exemplified in the written law, the law of Moses, the mark of the covenant that each Jewish man had, circumcision. But Paul shows here that it had no power in itself, but was supposed to be, or supposed to represent, an outward sign was supposed to represent an inward reality. And that inward reality was of the changed heart. And the obedience of faith that goes along with it. And if that did not exist, if the heart was not changed, then the outward sign of the covenant, in this case, circumcision, was meaningless. It was an empty sign. It signified nothing. Now, if I can give you here the direction of Paul's travel in this argument, the trajectory, to use a space term, not that I've been there, and many people think I'm a spacer, but that's another matter entirely. If I can use that term, the trajectory or the direction of Paul's travel in this argument, if we can see that and understand it, then I think there's a better possibility of us arriving at the right conclusion here. In the earlier parts of the letter, and again today, Paul is kicking away the props that support our pride and fuel our independence, that make us puff up with pride and think that we have got it right, and that there is some worth in us that is not in other people. That sense that we can go it alone, that sense that we can earn our own salvation, or that we have a dream ticket that gives to us a privilege, the privilege of being in the covenant community among those to whom God has revealed himself, but that we can live in a way that pleases us. God's judgment is on everyone because all have sinned. And there is only one way in which that can be resolved. And Paul has to bring us down. Paul has to kick away these props of self-righteousness so that he can then lift us with the good news, so that he can remind us of the privilege that is truly ours in knowing Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross, Lord. We've just sung those words. They never fail to move my heart. Thank you for the price you paid. It's for no other reason that I can stand before God. It is for no other reason that we can gather here in his presence and seek to praise his name than that Christ died for us. And this argument with the imaginary Jew holds a warning for us. And that is the dangers of the privileged call. Election is something that we will soon examine in the evening services. We've just started last week an introduction to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to seek to move through it. I don't know how long that will take either. Election is one of those things that we'll be thinking about in the evening service at some point, not in the not too distant future. If you want to change the picture slightly and replace election with church membership, that also is something that will fit here for our purposes. It might be something as basic as that. It might be a privilege as basic as being a member of the church. At the very least, most of us have been born into and brought up in the visible church community. But that privilege of being born into the visible church community places upon us a responsibility to live up to that calling, that special place that we have. But our relationship with God, even at this most basic level of membership of the church community, can become a reason for feeling superior. In some ways, or at its worst, a warrant to sin. And Paul goes on to deal with that problem next, so I don't want to go into that just now, how Paul resolves that issue. For even baptism, the sign of the new covenant, not circumcision, but baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant, which in reality represents something that God alone can do, in other words, purify our hearts through Christ's atonement and the inner work of the Spirit, even that loses its meaning for the individual if it does not represent or go on to represent in adulthood a changed heart and the changed life of the individual. And we'll consider that too in the next part of the letter. So again, I don't want to go down that route too far either. Paul is speaking hypothetically. He is talking in theory. And he puts it in this way, that if in theory someone could keep the law in every respect, in every word, in every thought, in every action, in theory, that person would be righteous before God. But the magnitude of that is clear. And we see at once the impossibility of living according to God's law in every respect. The least infraction of the law, the least breaking of the law, the smallest sin is still sin. And once the law is broken, it's broken. You can't say, well, I didn't break it that badly. It's broken. There is no way around it. I once told you about my greenhouse. It's got a few more broken panes in it now. But this is the first broken pane in my greenhouse. The kids next door put a ball through it. And I'm not complaining about the kids because that just happens. But I went and bought a new pane of glass and took out the old pane carefully, lifted it out and all the rest of it. I put the new pane in. It just didn't fit exactly. There was a little edge on the pane of glass. And you know how it is? You push and you push and you push, and then it suddenly gives way. It's in, but tinkle. And there's a little piece of glass about a quarter of an inch wide and coming down into a point maybe about half an inch long. I put it in, I put the clips in, you couldn't notice it. But the point is that even though it was small, even though it was just the corner, the pane of glass was broken. When the law is broken, it's broken. Doesn't matter how small it is. Doesn't matter how insignificant we may think it to be, it is broken. And Paul has shown two things. He has shown that we are all guilty under the law. Even people who didn't have the written law have their law written on their conscience. Whether it is the Jew or the Gentile, whether today it is the churched or the unchurched, what is required is a renewed heart. One that is changed, a heart that is liberated, set free to worship God, to live for Him, and to love Him. And that is only possible through the Spirit's work within. The foundation of that is the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, whereby sin is atoned for and the demands of the law are satisfied. We can't keep it. We are not sinless, but Jesus is. And He gave His life on the cross. But now we are called to embrace that grace that is freely offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having embraced that grace, we are called to live in a way that honors God. And that change puts us on a right footing with God. That right footing is Christ's righteousness. It is wholly internal. It's not something that we do, but it's what God has done in our heart through Jesus Christ. What God does is represented externally, if you want, in the sacrament of baptism. And this internal change that comes about should reorientate the whole of our lives in every respect towards God. And this is the responsibility that comes with this new life. Recently, I watched a film. I talk that much about television, you think I do nothing else except watch TV, but in fact, that's not the case. My good wife, if I brought her up here, would testify, right hand raised, that I don't watch that much television. But this night I come down, and you know what it is, you run through about 45 channels, and then there's a film on. And I sat and watched a film, didn't see the start of it. Watched it from some of these days I'll see the start of it. I always see the end of it. This is the second time I've seen the end of it. It was a film called 2012. That may ring the bell with some people. I have to say it's not a very good film. It's a disaster movie, which, if I understood it right, the storyline or the crux of the story is that the Earth's magnetic field goes into flux. It realigns, it changes, and that brings about huge upheaval on Earth. It brings about the upheaval of the Earth's crust as continents sink and others are raised up. It results in disasters all over the world. That's the gist of the story. But after all of that, after all that has happened, and you see communities being swept away and vast tidal waves and all the rest of it, the survivors in these four or five huge ships called arks that have been secretly constructed, they are left after the realignment of the Earth's magnetic field to begin a new life in this reorientated world. A world where north was south, where east was west, and everything had changed. You see the story. I hope you see the image. It is the same with this new life in Christ. Yes, there is a blessing. Yes, there is a privilege in being born into the covenant community of the church. But if we come to the age of understanding and the heart is not realigned, the heart is not reorientated towards God through the Spirit's work, then the privilege for us is wasted, and the sign of the covenant is empty. And if I can say one thing to you, what I would say to you today is make this privilege count. Make it count. Live for Jesus Christ. And if you have not come to him, if you have not trusted in him, even though you're born into the privileged community of the church, if you have not come to him, then please do so. Make it so today. And know this peace. Be put into this new right footing with God. And have your life realigned with the Savior.